Let's turn back to that portion, John chapter 3, and the words of Jesus in verse 7. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The first Christian biography that I ever read was entitled Born Again. The author was Charles Colson. Now, for those of you under the age of 45, you might not remember the Watergate incident where the President of the United States ultimately had to resign, President Nixon. But this whole sordid affair revealed a group of men around the President who were quite unsavory. These were the kind of people for whom the ends justified the means, that if the end was good, it didn't matter how you got there. And among that group, Charles Colson was maybe the least savory of the lot. He was known as Nixon's hatchet man, that if there was bad or difficult work to do or dirty work to do, Colson would do it. But as you read this story, you read about his involvement in Watergate, you read about his arrest and his indictment for crimes against the federal government. But then you read of something quite remarkable. You read of how on one evening he met with a Christian who explained the gospel to him, and as he returned to his car, he couldn't stop crying because he grasped the love of God, he grasped his own spiritual circumstance, and he realized that he needed forgiveness, that he needed mercy, that he needed grace. And that night he became a follower of Jesus, and his life was transformed, and so much so that the title, Born Again, he thought was the best encapsulation of what had happened to him. Now, many people who do know Charles Colson will not necessarily remember him as one of the architects of Watergate, but will remember him as the founder and the chief executive officer of Prison Fellowship. Because he did go to prison for what he did. He admitted his crimes. He served time in federal prison. And he's dedicated the rest of his life, these last 40 years, to making the lives of those in prison better and to bringing the gospel to people in prison. So there you see a life change, born again. The old Charles Colson, the new Charles Colson, and the only way that you can explain that transformation is he came to know and believe in the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus Christ brought about that new birth. And Jesus says to each of us today that you and I must be born again. This is not an optional extra. This is not something you can add to your life to give you more enjoyment or more appreciation or more satisfaction, but this is something that must occur within each of us. But as you read these words, and as Nicodemus heard these words, there's an impossibility to what Jesus is commanding, and it is a command. You see, Jesus very rarely, if ever, I can imagine, I can't think of an example, where Jesus gives advice. Jesus doesn't say you ought to, you might wish to, or you should consider. Jesus speaks in imperatives, in commands. And the words of verse 7, you must be born again, or the words in verse 3, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now this command, Nicodemus understood, was an impossibility. But Nicodemus' misunderstanding was understandable, but it brings out the full dimensions of what Jesus is saying. Because Jesus says there must be literally a new or another birth. And this word again, born, we know what born means, again is a repetition word, but there's more than just a repetition here. Because Jesus is saying you must be born again, and the person who was responsible for that first birth must be responsible for the second birth. So it's not just a repeated action, but it's a repeated action with the same subject. And that's why Nicodemus thought, mother, my mother gave birth to me. So therefore, Jesus, if you were saying I must be born again, that somehow my mother must give birth to me again. And that's impossible. An adult can't go back and be born by the mother. It's absolutely impossible. But the again that Jesus is speaking of here doesn't go back to Nicodemus' mother or to your mother, but goes back to the very beginning. Because if we think of where life came from, yes, in our own individual circumstances, life came from our parents, our mother. But when life was breathed into the first human being, the source of that life was God himself. That God breathed into Adam, that he became a living being. So the source of life was God from the beginning. So this new birth, Jesus is saying, has to go back to the very beginning. Nicodemus didn't go back far enough. Nicodemus understood that there was a repetition, but he didn't understand who was the initial responsible person here. And the initial person is God himself. So Jesus says, God must bring about a new birth in your heart, in your life. And only God can do it. But then, if that's the case, if this is something that only God can do, why is Jesus commanding you and me to do this? You must be born again. Because I can't do it. I can't produce this new birth in my life. I can't produce this new birth in your life. It was, I think, the Man of La Mancha, the Broadway musical, where one of the songs was, "To Dream the Impossible Dream." But Jesus is here giving us the impossible command to do something that we cannot do. But the good news is that whenever Jesus commands you to do something, he gives you the ability to do it. He gives you the supernatural ability to do what he calls you to do. So if he says, you must be born again, he's going to give you the ability to fulfill that command. And this discussion with Nicodemus, the religious man, unfolds for us what Jesus is driving at, what Jesus is commanding, and then what Jesus is expecting from us. Because while this is a work of God from beginning to end, that flesh gives birth to flesh, but the spirit gives birth to spirit, that only God can bring about this new life, yet Jesus explains this new birth in such a way that this new life becomes accessible, understandable, and within our reach. And we'll see that in just a moment. So we begin with the command, then Jesus, the great teacher, goes on to illustrate the command. And you'll notice when you read the teachings of Jesus, the sermons of Jesus, notice how often Jesus commands you to do something. Notice then how often he illustrates what he's talking about. And then notice thirdly how he then applies that teaching practically in your life. So there's the statement, there's the illustration, then there's the application. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing here. He's making a statement. You must be born again. Nicodemus didn't get it, and we don't get it. How can we understand this spiritual truth? Jesus gives us two illustrations. He says, first, the wind. Verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So you can see if it's a windy day. You don't see the wind itself, but even now you see the branches on the tree are moving. So there's some wind outside. You don't see the wind, but you see the effect of the wind. You don't see the Holy Spirit, but you see the effect of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit is at work in a person's life, and when the Holy Spirit is at work in a person's heart, it becomes obvious. You see, Charles Colson could write any book he wanted, but that book would be of no use, would be of no value, unless it reflected something that was obvious. And anybody that knew the Charles Colson of Watergate and sees the Charles Colson of Prison Fellowship would have to admit, yes, they are the same person, but they're not the same. There's a difference. And that's an example of how the Holy Spirit works. Obviously, just like on a windy day, you know it's a windy day. You see the leaves are moving. You feel the wind in your face if you're outside. So Jesus is saying that this is a work of God, and this work becomes obvious. When the Spirit is working, you know he's working, you see it. But then the second illustration brings it closer to home, makes it accessible, because you can say, well, the wind, I can't control the wind, I can't see the wind, I can't direct the wind. So if Jesus is commanding me to be born again and then says, well, it's just like the wind, then again, there's nothing that I can grasp from that. I can't apply that to my life because I can't control the wind, so therefore this born-again experience is outside of my control. It is outside of your control. But notice verse 14, that Jesus goes on to give the teacher of Israel an example from the Bible, from the first five books of the Bible, from the books of Moses. He goes on to say, he says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Jesus can just allude very briefly to an event. Nicodemus knows exactly what he's talking about. The children of Israel were grumbling. Remember, they had been freed from Egypt, slavery in Egypt, and almost the moment they were out of Egypt, they began to complain. They began to look back and say, "It was great in Egypt. The food was good. The conditions were great. Now you've brought us, Moses, here to the wilderness. We've got no food. We've got no water. And we're going to die here in the wilderness. Let's go back to Egypt." And in that scene, God sent fiery serpents, poisonous snakes that bit the people. There was punishment. Sin and punishment go hand in hand. That God is a God of justice, of righteousness, of holiness. His people complained. He sent the snakes. They bit the people. And we're told that Moses was commanded to make a serpent of bronze and to put that serpent, that metal serpent, on a pole so that everyone in the camp could see the serpent. And the simple command was this: if you look at the serpent on the pole, you will live. Opposite also true. If you don't look at the serpent, you won't live. There's a poisonous snake, a snake bite. That will be a fatal accident. That will be a fatal event unless you look at this serpent that is lifted up. And Jesus now brings right to Nicodemus' attention and right to our attention how we fit in. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, even those words to Nicodemus would have been perplexing. The Moses part, understandable. The Son of Man part, not understandable. But that would be clear later. That whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, God is bringing this truth home to us. Remember Moses. Remember the people, the children of Israel. Remember the snake bites. Remember, they are dying of those snake bites, and all they have to do is look to the serpent on the pole. All they have to do, but they must do that. Everyone who looks lives. Everyone who doesn't look doesn't live. So Jesus makes it quite clear that he's commanding the impossible, but he's bringing that command, that impossible command, that making it accessible to us. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You see it. You understand it, you can see it and perceive it. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent, the Son of Man must be lifted up. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So if you have the statement, you must be born again, you then have the two illustrations, the wind and the serpent, the fire, the bronze serpent that was to combat the snake bites, the fiery snakes that bit. And then you have the application, what you and I are meant to do. And this is something that we all can do. The words that Jesus speaks now in verse 16 are understandable, they're clear, and they're relevant to each one of us. The great Methodist preacher, John Wesley, would go here, there, and everywhere. He would go to England, he'd go to Scotland, he'd go to Wales, he'd go to Ireland, he'd go to the American colonies. And very often he would preach the same sermon. He didn't preach many sermons. He would preach the same sermon, and his text would very often be John 3:7. And he would go one place, and many years later he would come back to the same place, and he'd preach from the same text. And his audience would often say, "Mr. Wesley, why do you preach that you must be born again?" And he'd simply respond, "Because you must be born again." And this chapter, this section, repays our attention. If you're not yet a Christian, if you've been a Christian for a long time, it reminds us of the source of life. It reminds us of why we are, what we are, how God has transformed us. Verse 16 is the application. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." So Nicodemus, you don't understand the born again part. You're confusing your mother with what your mother did with what God did in the beginning. Nicodemus, you're not understanding the illustration of the wind. You're maybe not understanding the illustration of Moses, but here's something that you and I can understand. There's a love that God has for the world. That means everyone. You see, the world is that group, that entity that Jesus came into, that didn't recognize him, that didn't receive him, that didn't acknowledge him. So when you're reading in John's Gospel, whenever you see the word world, there's a inherent conflict between the world and Jesus. The world didn't recognize Jesus, the world didn't receive Jesus, and yet God loved this world. That doesn't make sense. The world that didn't welcome his son, the world that didn't receive his son, the world that would ultimately reject and seek to destroy his son, yet it was this world that God loves. And notice for the Christian here today, we have that same calling to love the world. If we are to be more and more like God as we grow in our faith, we need to have a greater and a deeper love for this world and for its people. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Now Nicodemus' spiritual journey began here. It didn't end here. And you can read throughout the end of John chapter 8 and the scene just after the crucifixion of Jesus where Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea go and claim the body. We see that there is a dawn, that light begins to dawn for Nicodemus. It doesn't happen immediately. And I'm sure many of our own Christian testimonies is that when we first heard the gospel, it may not have made sense, but over time, it began to make more and more sense. We began to understand it more and more clearly. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God loved the world, he sent Jesus into the world. That was his gift to this lost world, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's the gift. That's the open door. That's the welcome mat. That God loves this world and says, I love this world so much that my Son has been sent into this world, and that whoever, from whatever background, whatever their life circumstances may have been, whatever they may have done or not have done, whoever believes in him will not perish but will have everlasting life. That's the gospel message in its most compact and compelling form. And for every one of us who is a Christian, this is the way by which we have come to know Jesus. All the route to knowing Jesus may have been different for each one of us. Maybe a Christian upbringing, maybe a sudden event of the light dawning and us coming to faith in Jesus. But this route by receiving, believing in Jesus is the only way that we can come to know God and come to know acceptance by God. So this is the gospel. This is the invitation. This is the open invitation to a lost world to believe in Jesus. There's no exceptions. There's no exclusions. There's no small print. There's no there's no footnotes here. And this is what we have to base our own personal hope for. And this is what we have hope for the world. Because Jesus goes on to correct a very prevalent misunderstanding then and now. You see, I think it was Martin Lloyd-Jones when he preached. He would preach and explain what the text was saying, but he would often have what he described as necessary negatives to make it quite clear that you understood what the text wasn't saying, to highlight potential mistakes, to highlight potential errors. And Jesus does exactly that here, because in verses 17 and 18, he says, this is what people might think. This is a common misunderstanding. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Nicodemus was a Jew. Nicodemus was a Jewish leader. Nicodemus was a religious man. And Nicodemus would have had a national pride. We are God's people, God's chosen people. God loves us. God hates the world. God will save us, and God will judge the world. So that's exactly where Nicodemus was coming from. So Jesus says, you've got it wrong. Not only do you not understand the way of salvation, but you don't understand the scope of salvation. That it's not one people or one group. It's not one tribe. It's not one narrow definition of who gets in. But there's an open door and an open invitation that is now flung wide so that anyone and everyone can come in, provided they come by the way that God has prescribed. That they believe in God's one and only Son. That's the way. But it doesn't matter who you are or where you're from. So this morning, we represent different cultures and backgrounds. My own church up in Edinburgh, we see the six continents represented regularly. And we see in a very vivid way that God is drawing people from all different cultures and countries and backgrounds, and they are coming to Him in this one way. But as Christians, you have to ask yourself, verse 17, do you have the same view of the world that God has of the world? Because sometimes when we present the gospel, we present the gospel as bad news. We present the gospel as darkness or as judgment. But Jesus came into this world not to condemn, but to save. Do we present the gospel in that same tone? Do we look at this world and see this is the world that God so much loved that He sent His Son into the world? Or do we look at the world and do we judge the world, condemn the world, and write off the world? Because that's certainly not Jesus' approach. God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved, because the condemnation already has occurred. Verse 18 says, "He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." So the great sin, when we think of sin, we might have an idea of what we mean by sin. Murder, rape, theft, whatever it might be. But the great sin that Jesus is identifying here, the great sin for which people are condemned by God, is this: that they do not believe in Jesus, that they do not welcome the Son into their life. Yes, all the other sins are important and will be dealt with, but they kind of flow out of this great rejection of the truth, this great rejection of the gospel. So when we look at people, we shouldn't despair because of their lifestyle. We shouldn't despair because of what they think or because of what they do. But if they're not Christians, we should despair of this and this only, that they have missed the way of salvation, that they have somehow rejected up until now the one way of life that is found in Jesus. Because Jesus goes on to say that the darkness that we see in people's lives, for those who are not Christians, is natural. They've made a choice between light and darkness, and they've said, I prefer darkness instead of light. And their deeds are evil. Their lifestyle reflects these choices. So the question that we have to ask ourselves, do we understand the gospel? Have we responded to the gospel? And when we are called to explain the gospel or present the gospel, do we do so in the same terms, with the same attitude, and with the same approach that Jesus does? It does no good for us to have an attitude towards the world of hatred, or of fear, or of distrust. That doesn't mean that we accept everything that the world offers, but do we look at the world with pity, with compassion, with love, with mercy, with kindness, with grace? Because that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. That God did not send His Son on a mission of destruction, on a mission of judgment, on a mission of condemnation. That condemnation and that judgment will come. But the door of salvation is open today. And we who are Christians, our great privilege and our great challenge is to be signposts pointing people to that door, pointing people to that way, pointing people to that path, and pointing them with love and with concern and with compassion, because that's the only way that they can ever be saved. Yes, judgment day is coming, but that judgment does not belong to me or to you. So while the door of opportunity remains open, our great mission is to point people in that direction. And we point people in that direction by what we say and by how we say it. We point people in that direction by how we live, by our motivation for life, by our priorities. Because Jesus goes on to say, in verse 19, "And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. Men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." So Jesus brings light into this world. And that light shines so that everything becomes visible. And when you come close to Jesus, that can be a very daunting reality, because He shows you everything. He shows you all that you are. He shows you all that you do. He not only shows you your actions, but He shows you your motivations. He shows you the thoughts of your mind. He shows you the feelings of your heart. And when we come to that light, again, we're faced with this choice. Do we want to enter into this light, or do we want to recede into darkness? Those who respond yes now live in the light. Those who respond no live in darkness, because their deeds were evil. Everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes into the light that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. So if you've responded to the gospel, you've heard the message of salvation, you must be born again. That message has been explained to you that by believing in the Son, believing in Jesus, that you will have life, you will not perish. And now, what does that mean to live? Once we receive the gospel, once we embrace Jesus by faith, what do we do? Well, Jesus makes it quite clear here. When we come into the gospel, we come into the light. We come into the truth. We now live new lives based on what God has done for us. So God's attitude, God's priorities, God's agenda become our priorities, our attitude, our agenda. We now have a new focus. We now have a new direction. We look at God in a different way. We look at Jesus in a different way. And we look at people in a different way. We look at people within the church in a different way. We consider how we can spur one another on. We consider how we can encourage one another, how we can build one another up, how we can carry one another's burdens. Apart from the gospel, we don't naturally think like that. We look out for each other rather than looking out for ourselves. And when God comes into our life, when Jesus comes into our life, we look at the world differently. We look at people outside of the church in a different way. We don't look at them in judgment or in condemnation. We look at them with compassion and with pity. And we think of ways in which we can bring the gospel in word and in deed, where we can bring light into dark places, where we can bring hope into desperate circumstances, where we can bring Jesus, where Jesus is not yet there. And that's the challenge for us as a church. That's the challenge for us as individual Christians, because it seems like the tide is flowing against us. It seems like the stream is running in one direction, and that's counter to God, counter to the gospel, counter to Jesus. But yet, here we are. We're gathering in the name of Jesus. We're worshiping God. God has placed you where you are for a reason, in school or in work, places of study, in your communities. He's placed you there deliberately. And maybe you may be few. You may be the only Christian representative in that place of work or that school, but yet He's placed you there for a purpose. He will sustain you, He will equip you, and He will enable you to serve Him and your fellow, your friends, your fellow workers, your students, whatever it may be. And the challenge for us and the commission that we have is to live lives that are full of light, live lives that are full of hope, live lives that are full of truth, live lives that are full of love, live lives that reflect this gospel message. God loved this world so much that He sent His Son into this world. We need to reflect that love back to those who do not yet know Jesus. We've received the love of God in Jesus Christ. We need to show that love in practical and real ways. Sometimes you have the opportunity to preach. Sometimes you'll have the opportunity to witness. But very often, it's not only what you say, but it's how you say it. It's how you live. It's that compassion, that kindness, that love that somehow comes through and people see that there's something different about you in a good way. There's something different about how you treat people. There's something different about how you prioritize life. There's something different about your focus and your direction and your priorities. And that may very well prompt people to recognize that what you are and what you do is not of yourself, but as we see in verse 21, that they have been done in God, that these good deeds may be clearly seen and that they may be recognized as the work of God in your heart. You don't need to be famous. You don't need to be rich. You don't need to write books. But each one of us who follows Jesus has a story to tell, has a testimony, has a message that we have embraced and therefore a message that we want to share. We can share it by the words we speak, we share it by the lives we live, we share it by the attitude and the motivation that we demonstrate, and that we come to know the gospel, we live by the gospel, and our great desire is that others too would taste and see that the Lord is good and would receive those blessings that we ourselves have received. May God bless His word to us. Let's pray. We give You thanks.